I invite you to turn with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, we will read together the first 10 verses, not the first 8 as I had indicated, but our text for our consideration, verses 1 through 4 of this familiar portion of God's holy word. After we read this, we will then also turn to its New Testament counterpart in Revelation. But first, we turn to Isaiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 1 through verse 10. Again, the first four verses serving as our text. Hear now the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And we turn to Revelation chapter 4, again, the New Testament counterpart. Revelation to the Apostle John. We'll read together verses 1 through 8 of Revelation chapter 4. And again, notice the similarities in this portion of God's word with what we just read from Isaiah chapter 4 or 6. Revelation 4, beginning of verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. May God bless the reading, consideration of his word to us this morning. Well, beloved, in Christ the Lord, as we gather together for our annual Thanksgiving worship service, we do so as a people of God with a particular focus. Indeed, we know that it is a national holiday for our entire country, that everybody is celebrating in some way. It's a holiday for all. Everybody seems to be celebrating today in different ways for different reasons, maybe simply celebrating because they have a day off of work. And we do know that most people do express some sort of thanksgiving, whether it be for families or whether it be for work or whether it be for friends or whether it be for all kinds of good things in this life. And there are many who also offer their thanksgiving, for example, maybe to their parents or to their employer and so forth. But most likely not to the one who deserves our thanks. You see, as God's people, I would suggest that our focus is to be on more than simply those good things in life that we consider to be blessings to us. Indeed, we could consider this morning questions, for example, well, how thankful are you? How thankful am I? We could also consider the question, well, for what are you thankful and for what am I thankful? Or we could consider, why are we thankful? And indeed, Scripture guides us with regard to the answers, at least the answers that ought to be true of us for these questions. For example, in Psalm 138, how thankful are you? The psalmist says, give thanks with your whole heart. For what? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5, in all circumstances. Or James chapter 1 leads us that we ought to give thanks for every good and perfect gift. Very simply, for all things. Well, why? Well, in Psalms 106 and 107, for example, just a sampling, for he that is God is good. Indeed, we are to be thankful today, but I would suggest to you that our focus not simply be on how we are to be thankful or for what we ought to be thankful or even simply to whom, but why to him? Why to him? For the congregation here, we've been considering together from Psalm 139 some of the attributes of our God, that, boys and girls, he is omniscient. He knows all things perfectly, that he is omnipresent, that he is everywhere present all the time, that he is omnipotent. All power belongs to him. And Scripture is filled giving us the attributes of God that we might know and understand him. And I would suggest to you, though, that Isaiah's vision, again, this probably doesn't seem like a Thanksgiving text to most of us, but Isaiah's vision directs us in a very, very particular way with regard to what we might want to focus on this morning, with regard to our God. It reveals a powerful truth and leads us to the reason for our thanksgiving. Why? To God who reigns. And I say that very specifically. I don't say to the God who reigns, which would also be true. We know that he is the one and only God, and that's the point that I want to make. We know, though, that the nations of the world have always served other gods, false gods. And the Scripture says that our God is the one who is over all gods. The other gods are not real. That would have us to focus on the fact that our God, the one and only, is the one who reigns. I want to consider Isaiah's vision of God reigning, first of all, considering the historical setting for Isaiah of God's reign. And secondly, the glorious scene of God's reign. And then finally, the perfect character of God's reign. Isaiah 6, we know, gives us details of Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet of the Lord, giving specific details here, which is our focus, on the commissioner, the one who is commissioning Isaiah. But also we find details regarding the cleansing that Isaiah needed to be a prophet. And then further we find details regarding his call to be a prophet. But our focus this morning, broadly, mostly, is on the commissioner, whose very identity was to give Isaiah comfort of Isaiah's complete cleansing and pardon. It was to give him comfort of the authority with which he would be sent, and also to give him encouragement of the call with which he was being called, and to do so in the midst of a very, very difficult message that we know Isaiah was commissioned to bring to the people. And this vision that he is given was to be so very comforting to him, but also so very comforting for us each and every day of our lives, always and in a particular way in our response of thanksgiving to him. We are to be reminded of his identity, of a particular portion of his identity, and how we are to recognize that identity in our daily lives. Thanksgiving to God who reigns. And notice, first of all, then the historical setting, which is laid out in the very first phrase of our text in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. At the very beginning, the time frame is set forth in this text with regard to that point in time in Isaiah's life, for example. Boys and girls, Uzziah was one of a number of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that when the kingdom divided, there were the 10 northern tribes that retained the name Israel and the two southern tribes called Judah, and it was the Davidic line that stayed in power over the southern kingdoms. Uzziah was from that line. He was one of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. He was not the last of Judah's kings, but he was indeed very, very pivotal in Judah's history. He reigned in the 8th century B.C., hundreds of years before Christ. His reign was not a short reign. He reigned for 52 years. He is described in a very, very beautiful way in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 as doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord, a wonderful way for a king to be described. He was used by the Lord to bring the last significant spiritual reforms to the people of the land. However, really and sadly, his reign and his life did not end well. We also go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 to read about that, beginning in verse 16. But when he, that is Uzziah, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." And if we were to continue reading, we see that Uzziah became angry, he rebelled, the Lord struck him with leprosy, he was driven out of the temple, he had to live in his own house for the rest of his life. He died alone. In reality, his life and his reign did not end well. In pride, he went into the temple where he did not belong. He was anointed to be the king, boys and girls. He was not consecrated to be a priest. He died in disgrace, having violated his own principles of ethics and spirituality by which he reigned throughout the majority of his reign. And from that day forward, the spiritual life and the spiritual vibrancy of the Jewish nation went into decline, from which it never really did recover. This is the historical setting for this nation after such a long rule of one who was considered to be a beloved king. They suffered the shock of Uzziah's tragic death. Something that we might be familiar with in our day, for example, when there's the sudden death of a popular king or prime minister or even president. It's a time of solemn and serious trauma for the nations. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was commissioned. And his commissioning includes a powerful picture, a powerful vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Of course, the debate among commentators has been for a very long time, was this the earthly temple in Jerusalem, or is this talking about the heavenly temple? And I would agree with those who would say that most likely what we have here is that God opened the curtain and removed the veil from heaven itself, as he would do many, many, many years later for the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, as we read together in Revelation. Isaiah is commissioned with a powerful picture, a powerful vision, and he is also given a powerful message to preach. In a sense, we can state that message negatively through the psalmist in Psalm 146. These familiar words, "Put not your trust in princes, Again, they're mourning the tragic death of their beloved king. And in a sense, Isaiah's message negatively is, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth on that very day. His plans perish. As one commentator says, in essence, the powerful message that Isaiah was given to preach was Israel's king had died, but Israel's God lives. Their true king lives. And you see, beloved, that message is still for us today, because as the psalmist continues in Psalm 146, verse 10, the Lord reigns forever. It was not just a powerful picture for Isaiah's day and a powerful message for him, but it's a powerful message still for us. The Lord reigns forever, especially as we think about this life and travel through this life day by day, whatever we are called upon to experience, as we consider, for example, the status of the world in which we live, which can often be discouraging. But yet, what a reason for us to give thanks, because our living hope, beloved, is still very much intact. And we can be confident of that because of, in the second place, the glorious scene of the reign of God. Fascinating, as it were, the curtains fold back on the stage of history. A glorious scene, which Isaiah saw. I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. This is recorded for you and for me. We are to take note of what Isaiah saw and of what is still true today. What did he see? Who was seen by Isaiah? God himself. And here's where it's good for us to have a little bit of a review. You see the word Lord in verse 1. I suspect it's true in all the Bibles that we have here. The word Lord in verse 1 is spelled with a capital R and then a small O-R-D. And then in verse 3, where the seraphim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," you see the word Lord printed in all capital letters, only O-R-D is a bit of a smaller font. Two different Hebrew words. The first one identifies, capital L, small O-R-D, identifies the one who is seen as the Almighty God of the universe, the sovereign creator of the heavens and the earth, the one to whom all power and glory and dominion belong. And the second one, with all capital letters, is the one who identified himself to Moses as the I Am, Yahweh. That's his sacred and holy name of God who had covenanted with his people. In a sense, we could look at it this way. All the nations of the earth at that time, they had their false gods whom they thought were the Almighty. And some of them had specific names. In a sense, Yahweh was the name for Israel of their God. The only difference is that Yahweh himself is the supreme, sovereign, one and only God. This is his supreme title. These two different Hebrew words used together in a variety of places, and most notably, probably, Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, only the Hebrew words are switched around there. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. O Lord, capital letters, Yahweh, our Lord, sovereign one. And something else that I believe is fascinating is that the Apostle John, in John chapter 12, in verse 40, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, the last verse that we read together, and he is talking just before that about Jesus, and then in verse 41, John says this, Isaiah said these things because he, that is Isaiah, saw his, that is Jesus's, glory and spoke of him. The Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, identifies the one that Isaiah saw so many years ago. He says that Isaiah was given a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ himself in all of his glory, in all of his majesty. What did Isaiah see? He saw God himself on the throne, high and exalted, which points to the fact that God's rule is transcendent over all other thrones and powers. All other thrones and powers are subject to this one. All other thrones and powers are temporary, as we sometimes sing in that beautiful hymn, "Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain." Why? Because he reigns. He reigns. The kingdoms of this earth come and go, but he reigns forever, again, as the psalmist says. And all authority and all power belong to him, as the train of his robe demonstrate. It filled the temple, boys and girls, pointing to his highest status. In the ancient days, the clothing of a monarch or of a king was a visible measure of their status. And this king's robe, Isaiah says, we could say it this way, it billowed over the sides of the throne and it unfolded throughout the entire temple. It filled the temple, teaching us that there is room for no other. Not the beloved of Zion, even. There's room for no other to rule over this God or to rule alongside this God, which also means, beloved, that he is the highest judge. It's not like the kings, the royalty in our day, which is more of just a title, kind of a position, that kind of thing. But they have governments that really are in control. This one is the highest judge. His throne points to judgment. And his word and his judgment counts. His word and his judgment will stand, for which we are to be so very thankful, beloved, because of his declaration of those who are in Christ Jesus, as we'll talk about more in just a moment. His declaration, what he says about those who are in Christ Jesus, it will stand. No one can ever cancel it out. His word and his judgment counts. It will stand no matter the decisions or the actions of the wicked men or the fallen rulers of this earth. They will be judged according to God's standard, a standard which we notice here is declared by the seraphim in verses 2 and 3. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." By their actions, the seraphim declare that they demonstrate the power and the majesty and the glory of God. Think about that for a moment. These heavenly hosts, these heavenly creatures, which were created specially by God to serve him day and night in his immediate presence, they declare, they demonstrate by their actions his holy standard. With two wings, they cover their eyes. Why? Because the unveiled presence of the glory of Almighty God is so piercing, it is so radiant, it is so brilliant. Boys and girls, just like we cannot look straight into the light of the sun because it's too bright for us, even more so, the unveiled presence of the glory of Almighty God is so radiant and brilliant that even the angels, created to serve him in his very presence, shield themselves from a direct look. This is the God who reigns. With two, they cover their feet, most likely a symbol of their creatureliness before the one who created them and a sign of their submission before the Holy One. With two, they fly, always, always, always ready to do the will of God. By their actions, beloved, the seraphim declare God's holy standard, and by their singing, they declare his holy status. Holy, holy, holy. Now we know, of course, that in Scripture, when a word is repeated, it is done so for emphasis. It is meant to get our attention, to cause us to sit up and take notice. And in this case, three times, in essence, we are being told, you had better not miss this. Again, so many attributes of God are given to us in Scripture, but not one of them is listed in this way, especially in triplicate, holy, holy, holy. His holiness is over all of his other attributes. He is the most holy. He is completely other than absolutely anything else in all creation. Nothing can compare with him. He is completely pure, morally and ethically, absolutely pure, absolutely untainted, absolutely unblemished, even by the shadow of sin. There can be no fellowship between God and sin. As we read in 1 John 1 verse 5, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all, not even a hint. Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is flawless or pure. And his holy character, beloved, is not only declared by the seraphim, but it's also demonstrated by the thresholds. Verse 4, and the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, smoke, we know in Scripture, often points to the presence of God. In some translations, maybe yours says doorposts and thresholds instead of foundations and thresholds. But boys and girls, think about the front door of your house and the casing around it, the door frame on top and on bottom and on the sides. That's the picture that we are to get here. The shaking of the threshold, the foundation, the doorposts. Amazing. Amazing, because an inanimate, lifeless, unintelligible part of creation shook at the voice of God. And as the late R.C. Sproul said, if these had the good sense to be moved in the presence of the three times holy God, how much more ought those created in his image? He's saying, how much more ought those created in his image have the good sense to be moved in the presence of a three times holy God? Beloved, this is the God who reigns. This is the God who has saved us. This is the God we serve. Are we moved in the presence of the very Word of God? Well, we know that wicked mankind treats God as a puppet to be manipulated, a puppet to do man's will. There are so many out there in the world that reject God's glory, they reject his power and majesty and warning and the truth of his word, and they elevate themselves and glorify themselves to their own destruction. This is the God we are called to serve with every breath of life. Here in the midst of a time of serious trauma and uncertainty for the nation, Isaiah looks into the throne room of heaven, and what does he see? He does not see beloved Isaiah. He does not see good King Hezekiah. He doesn't even see David, the one who is listed in Scripture as the man being one, a man after God's own heart, but he sees the one and only supreme and sovereign God Almighty seated on the throne. He sees not one who dies, but he sees one who lives forever and ever. And Isaiah is equipped himself with confidence in the one who called him, but he also has confidence in this one because of, in the third place, the perfect character of his reign. As the Holy One, beloved, the Lord God Almighty judges perfectly. As we said before, he judges perfectly according to his perfect standard of holiness. He upholds the truth of his word, but also his word by which he says, the wages of sin is death, for there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of that sin is death. No one can get around to that truth. Many try. Many think that they're going to be okay because I'm not a bad person, or because God really won't send anybody to hell. But no one can get around that truth that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But he also upholds the truth of his word in that he provides perfectly. Isaiah himself found that out. Notice again in verse 5, Isaiah's reaction to the holiness of God. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Try to imagine how Isaiah might have said that. I don't even think we can begin to mimic how he might have said that. He was brought face to face with the holiness of God, and beloved, he did not miss the point. He didn't miss the point of the extreme holiness of God and his utter unholiness. He did not miss the point of God's worthiness and his utter unworthiness, not only to speak for God and to speak with God, but even be in the very presence of God. And notice again what the Lord does for him, verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. God Almighty provided for Isaiah from the very altar of sacrifice. Remember, the pre-incarnate Christ. He provided from the altar of sacrifice itself, so Isaiah's sins were forgiven. His guilt was removed. He was righteous in the sight of God, and he was prepared for the task to which God was calling him. God gave him a mouth to speak. He gave him a message to proclaim. For you and me, what a wonderful truth, beloved, that God provides perfectly and necessarily for all we need, and he does so in Christ Jesus. As Paul says, in Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the declaration of God who reigns for his people. That we are justified in his sight, not because of anything that we have done, but only for the sake of Jesus. That is a declaration that will stand for time and eternity. That is a declaration that no one can erase out of the books. No one can undo it. No one can take that status away from us. And beloved, that hope alone is able to revive us and sustain us on the pathway of this life as our God who reigns then also performs perfectly. What I mean is, in a sense, for us, as we live day by day, we don't know what our lives are going to bring, whether there will be happy times or sad times, whether easy or difficult, pain, sorrow, joy, gladness. We don't know. But even no matter how treacherous life may seem or how severely the circumstances may seem to go against us, he makes no mistakes, and instead he guarantees the truth of his word, another truth that he stands by in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for the good of those who love him. Why? Because he reigns. He reigns. Now, Israel and Judah should have been comforted by Isaiah's vision. I suspect, though, that they weren't very comforted because, as we know, they would find themselves sometimes later under the judgment of God for forsaking him, for compromising with the world. They would find themselves in captivity. But, beloved, we may and we must be comforted because of the reality of Isaiah's vision. The reality of that vision, again, confirmed in Revelation chapter 4, as again John sees Jesus Christ in the throne room of heaven. And in chapter 5, talking about the scrolls, one says, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the highest place at the right hand of his heavenly Father. He is on the throne. And that's why we don't put our trust in princes and mortal men whose plans come to nothing upon their last breath. Hope in them is as temporary as they are. It vanishes in a moment. But in Christ Jesus, ours is a living, imperishable, unfading hope that Peter talks about, that inheritance preserved and reserved by God for those who are preserved and reserved for it by the hand of God. You see, beloved, our confidence is that with the last breath of Jesus on the cross, the punishment, every last bit of punishment for your sin and mine was over. It was over. It was done. It was gone. And His promise of life to come is set in stone because Jesus Christ rose again. Death and the grave have been conquered. And again, He is on the throne forever. That is to be our focus. Not this life as an end in itself, but our God who reigns is to be our focus as we live here in view of that. And He gives confidence to move forward with daily thanksgiving. Again, this life and the good things of this life that we enjoy are meaningless if God is not on the throne. But the truth is they are filled with meaning precisely because our God reigns. Apart from Him and all that we have, all that we have is temporary. It's really worthless. But because He reigns, we know that all that we have and all that we enjoy comes from Him. And He uses it to prepare us for eternity with Him, which we can depend on because the King loves His people. His protection of His kingdom citizens is perfect. And therefore, beloved, let us rejoice, give thanks, and sing because Jesus Christ reigns, because our hope is in Christ alone. And as we go forward from day to day, may these words from Colossians characterize our lives in His presence. Paul talks about praying for the Colossian believers, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing into the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, a kingdom that will last forever and ever. Beloved, our God reigns, and His throne is a throne of glory before which we must worship. His throne is a throne of government under which we must be subject. His throne is a throne of grace to which we may come boldly. He alone is Lord of all. And therefore, beloved, may we come and live before Him with thankful hearts both now and forever. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before You at the close of this service together and on this Thanksgiving Day, indeed we do confess that it is so easy to simply give You thanks for all of Your good gifts, and we are to thank You for these things. But help us to thank You for You, that You are God, that You are the King of the ages, that You are on the throne of the universe, that all power and all glory and all dominion belongs to You. And because that is true, for those who are in Christ Jesus by Your grace, our future is secure both now and forever. Indeed, Father, in the midst of all the festivities and the food and the fellowship that we enjoy today, let that truth ring loud in our hearts and in our minds that our God reigns. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.